church, if you're in the children's ministry, we appreciate you, and we're going to, Riley, stay, sit down. If you're in the children's ministry, you're dismissed. I want to thank you for giving me the honor and the privilege and the responsibility to come and share God's Word with you this morning. I love the worship music that we're doing. What I love most is when I look out there and I see people praising and giving praise to Jesus. I love it. He's worth praising, isn't he? Isn't he worth it? This morning, my message is titled, The Divine Order. And I know there's a divine order because I've experienced this divine order, but I had a difficulty trying to explain it to myself and make it make sense. But there is a divine order to Christianity and the Christian life. But I thought of a good example, and I think this will help. And I'm just going to say this. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. And those of you who are in the teaching profession, maybe even in mathematics, and maybe you can dust off some neurons and remember back when you took algebra. And if you took algebra, you probably know this acronym and what it means and what it's for. Or maybe you just have a rude Aunt Sally, for real. But this is an acronym that helps us keep in order problem solving when we're dealing with complex math problems like quadratic equations. Go ahead and go to the next slide and I'll explain. If you failed algebra, this is probably why. So that acronym stands for these steps. You have to take these steps in this order to get the correct answer. Otherwise, you're going to end up in error. Okay? We'll end up with the wrong answer. If I try to add before I multiply, I end up with the wrong result. If I try to subtract before I divide, I'll end up confused, scratching my head, wondering what went wrong. I will not get the wrong answer. But when we try to circumvent this divine order that God is, this order of operations that God has set in place, we end up with the wrong answer. And it leads many confused and discouraged Christians scratching their head, wondering, why isn't this working out? The world also participates in this. You know, you see the world trying to reach godliness through other means, right? We have to understand first that godliness comes from one place. We don't produce godliness. We can't produce godliness. We can reflect godliness. Godliness comes from one place, and that's from God. Now, you got people all over the walking planet Earth thinking that benevolence is the way. I'm going to give and be generous, and I'm going to be super benevolent, and I'm going to give millions, or I'm going to help here in this cause or that cause, and those are all great things. Don't get me wrong. Or patriotism, people who serve this country. You know, you talk to a lot of people who are patriotic, and this is a so-called Christian nation, but that doesn't make you a Christian, does it? You can be a patriotic, God-fearing American and still yet miss Jesus. Just because you're patriotic doesn't mean you're a Christian. Here's a good one. Just because you like gospel music doesn't make you a Christian. I love gospel music. But just because I like gospel music and I listen to it doesn't make me a Christian. So we got the world trying to participate in trying to achieve godliness, but they've got the divine order wrong, don't they? They've got it swapped. They're trying to reach and attain godliness without God. He is the supply. We are recipients. He told a parable, Jesus did. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. One thing that I gather from this is that I'm not the vine. He's the source, not me. I'm not the vine. So in summary this morning, this divine order, knowing who you are defines how you will act. And we see that all through our lives. Knowing who Christ has made you will determine your course of action. Knowing who Christ is in you will inspire you in the way that you do life. The devil would tell you that how you act defines who you are. Our actions and attitudes always follow our identity. This is why family traditions are really hard to break. You know, I'm talking about the bad ones. They're hard to break. You're raised in it. You're raised thinking that it's okay to cuss. You're raised thinking that it's okay to dress wearing revealing clothing. You know, that's a pet peeve of my wife's. And it's not that we're picking at sin and picking at people. It's just if those women knew the war that's going on in the mind of men all around them, they wouldn't do that. You know, I'm sure it seems harmless when you're at the clothing store. But when you're standing in front of that mirror, all I would ask you, guys too, is what am I trying to accomplish with what I'm wearing? Is this going to honor God? Those things are hard to get out of. I mean, when you're raised thinking that's okay, that's hard. It's a hard one to break. We become self-fulfilling prophecies, you know, especially with our kids. You make a kid think that they're a total mess up, and guess what they're going to be? We're in this series called The Art of Parenting with our home groups, and this is a big one. This is a big factor in raising kids. You make a kid think that they're just nothing but a mess up, and that's exactly what they will be. You encourage your kids that they're loved, especially when they mess up, and they'll never leave your side. We have a young adult here who went to state finals in Bible drill. The young lady, I'm sure it was a tough competition, and I'm sure that you know the odds were stacked against her, and she had to work hard at it. We've got a young man here who rides bulls. He started at a really young age. He's won buckles and trophies, and he's gone to nationals a couple of times, I think. We've got a young man here getting ready to go to compete on a national level for bass fishing. And the competition is fierce, and it requires dedication and hard work, and the odds are against them, but here's the problem. Nobody ever told them that. Nobody ever told them they couldn't do it. Nobody ever told them they couldn't do it. You should have told them that before they accomplished it, right? This is what happens when you encourage one another. You know, we need to remind them who we are and who they are in Christ. You guys, if you've been around me very long, you've spent time with me and heard me call my daughter sister. And call my wife sister. And call my wife Sissy. That's who she grew up with, that nickname, Sissy. Everybody called her Sissy. And this does not work out well when you're at the grocery store and you say, "Hey, sis, did you get this?" And you go and put your arm around her and give her a kiss. People start looking at you funny. I got to be careful when I do that, but she's my sister. That's who she is. My daughter is my sister. She wakes up every morning. I say, "Hey, sister. Hey, sister. Hey, brother." I want them to know who they are in Christ. They need to know who they are. That will determine how they do life. If you exasperate your children with legalistic religion, I promise you, it will result in father-loathing rebellion. That's what happens. But this same principle goes for husbands and wives. Husbands and wives. Wife, your husband will be who you convince him he is. You build him up, and he'll be able to conquer the world. If my wife ridiculed me for any of my preaching, now she does help me. She coaches me. But if she ridiculed me over my preaching, I would not be up here. I wouldn't be able to do it. I wouldn't be able to do it. But she builds me up. She always says after every sermon, "I'm proud of you." Husband, same thing for you. Your wife will be who you build her up to be or tear her down to be. People will not disappoint you. They will live up or down to your expectations, won't they? They will gladly accommodate your expectations. But this morning I want to talk about this same principle impacts God's kids, us. God knows this. We don't live upright, godly lives out of some blind obedience, right? Because God says so. It isn't some robotic compliance just to do what God wants. That's not the Christian life. No, we are inspired from the fullness of our heart to go forth and produce fruit for God. And that comes from God building us up, not tearing us down. The Christian religion is the only one that builds you up. Go do some research. All the others want you to become less and lower and meaningless. Some hollow tube for whatever God that they're celebrating can work through. Every Christian knows that Christ died for them, but I don't think every Christian knows that they were crucified with Him. You know, when we baptize up here, that's a symbol of what has already taken place spiritually. You gave your life to Christ, and He couldn't use it, so He took it and He killed it. You went to the cross with Jesus, spiritually speaking. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's a symbol of your death and burial. Your old self is dead. All right? Your old self is dead. You are new. You're a new creation. You're a new creature. If we don't understand this, we will be mixed up and the whole order of operations is wrong. You'll end up with the wrong answer. We have to understand we've been made new. It's no wonder that the church statistics match the world and its statistics, because we don't believe we're any different. We don't believe that salvation did that to us. Well, I can tell you, my friend, salvation meant something, and it changed something. Inspiration for a godly life comes from someone who knows they are so cared for, so loved, so esteemed, so forgiven, so secure that their heart is full and overflowing. That's a Christian life, the way it's designed to be lived. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." And we see this type of encouragement all throughout Scripture. Now, here's what happens to me. I can read these Scriptures over and over and it won't sink in. I've read these Scriptures 100 times, but we need to be reminded of these promises. 1 John 4:19, you can't get around these verses. These verses are, it doesn't matter what kind of context you want to put with them. We can talk about this all day. 1 John 4:19 says, "Love because He first loved us." You see the order? You can't love the way God wants you to love until you understand God's love for you. You're going to live a disturbed, confused Christian life trying to go love without understanding God's love for you. Ephesians 4:32 says, this is a big one. It says, "Forgive because you're already forgiven." Amen. Now, this has nothing to do with apologies. He doesn't say, wait for that person to come and apologize to you and then forgive them. No, there's no circumstances here. He says, forgive because you're forgiven. How can you go forgive if you don't know how forgiven you are? You see where it comes from? You see the source? You see this order of operations? If we stack it up wrong, we get the wrong answer. And we get error. 1 John 3:1 says, this is so good. If we could just get this, it would change us forever. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And then He reiterates it. We got 1 John 3:1 up there? Maybe before that one. It's so good that we got to see it with our eyeballs. We got to take it in through here. 1 John 3:1, or did I leave it out? All right, well, you can turn to your Bible if you have one, or your electronic device or whatever you're using this morning. 1 John 3:1, this would be one, and I don't know if you're a highlighter or if you're an underliner or if you're a circler or if you're a star or if you write out there on the margins or whatever, but this would be one that I would, this is Christianity 101. This is discipleship 101. This is what we, before you can disciple behavior, we must disciple identity. You can't expect people to go and behave properly and live a godly life if they think they're at wit's end with God, at odds with God, that you're on the opposing team with God. No, we're on the same team now. We're on His team. He made us compatible with Him. 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. And then He reiterates it. And my Bible has exclamation points in it. And it says, and that's what we are. You see how He's dealing with their identity? That's who you are. And then it goes on to say, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. And you're drinking from a garden hose here, but I got to have some supporting documentation. You know, this the Bible speaks for itself. 1 John 4:18 says this. This is another one that I have to go back and remind myself of who I am and who God is and what He's done. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And many Christians walk around thinking that they're being punished by God. We are always under the discipline of the Lord. Always. And we gladly should receive that. Amen. He cares for us deeply. He wants us. He wants what's best. We're always under the discipline of the Lord. But it's not punishment for our past. It's always preparation for the future. Discipline is always preparation for the future. If you follow the Olympics and you watch these people who do bobsledding or skiing or whatever, you see how disciplined they are. They are at the top of their game, and matter of fact, they are the best in the world. Daily they are disciplined in that. We are always under the discipline of the Lord, and we should receive that. We should want that. That means He cares for you. It's not a negative thing. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. I'll just let that one soak in and you can figure that one out. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The next one is Romans 2:4. This is another one that's just been staple food for me as a Christian. Romans 2:4, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, His forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Did you get that? What leads us to repent? What leads us to repentance? It's His goodness and His kindness toward us. That's true repentance. These are all reminders of God's promises that we all need to hear from time to time. We all need encouragement from the Lord. My primary scripture, though, is coming from Acts 26. And if you go to Acts 26, what you'll find is, I'm going to start in verse 15. What you'll find is Paul is telling King Agrippa about his conversion experience. So Paul goes to King Agrippa, and he's telling him, listen, you know who I was. I mean, I was a member of the most religious and the most strict sect of our religion. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Roman by citizenship. I was a Jew by lineage. I had all the papers. My pedigree was excellent. I was highly esteemed among my peers. And he tells King Agrippa that means nothing now that I know Jesus. And he's telling King Agrippa, and this is what I want us to get this morning. He's telling King Agrippa that this is who I was. This is who I was. This is what I was about. But after I met Jesus, this is who I am now. And you all have that story if you're in Christ. If you're a Christian, you have that story. There's this person that you were, this old self, that was perfectly fine laying awake at night, dreaming up new ways to sin. And you were okay with it. It meshed with you. You were compatible with sin. But now, this is who you are. And you'll see it all throughout the Scriptures. All throughout the Scriptures. This is who you are now. And we're going to read about that. Acts 26:15. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Now this is Paul telling of this account. This is not the actual account. Paul is telling King Agrippa of this account. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Now, was Paul actually physically hurting Jesus? No. Paul was physically hurting Jesus in his body, the church. He was persecuting the church. "Now get up and stand on your feet." Super important scripture. Jesus tells him, "Get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see." Our salvation is not all we've seen. We're going to see more. We see more daily. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." He pulled him up and saved him out of that. He says, and then he says this. This is where I've got it underlined. Jesus said, "I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by" what? How are we sanctified? It's by Him. It's His doing. Now, our behavior is a work in progress, isn't it? I mean, I'm still, what's the song we sing with the kids? God's still working on me, right? My behavior and my actions and my attitudes, I have an unrenewed mind. That's why Paul tells us to renew our minds. But I've got a brand spanking new heart. I've got a new spirit in me. I've got a new song in me. Amen? I'm different at the core. There was an exchange. My old self is gone. And guess what? You couldn't go back to that old self even if you wanted to. Now, you can go back to those old patterns of thinking, that old way of doing life, and you can be a miserable Christian doing it. Knock yourself out. But God wants to save you the trip. He knows there's no life in that. There's no life in that. He wants what's very best for you, always. And He says, this is the way to do it. Don't be scared of this word sanctification. It means He set you apart for a purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another set of verses that shows us that we were this way when we started. We met Jesus, and now we're this way. I've got to hurry up. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Uh-oh. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This list is not all inclusive, by the way. You know, it's not like if I can just stay away from those things and I'm good. This list just keeps going, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, Brother Lanny read a list the other day that was almost like this, but it had disobedient to parents in the same list. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? In summary, what he's saying, appreciate your honesty. In summary, what he's saying is lost people. This is the mark. This is the sign. This is the indicator of someone who is lost. Those who practice these things, you practice something to get better at it. And verse 11, here we go. Again, verse 11. You can underline it, highlight it. It says, "And that is what some of you were." And I want you to pay attention to the four-letter word that starts with W. "And that's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Emphasis on the word "were." That's who you were. You're no longer that person anymore. Those things don't set well with you. There's this rub that goes on. You cannot sin and enjoy it anymore. Have you tried it lately? It just doesn't work out for us. We're not compatible with sin. We're not made for sin. We can't just go around planet Earth telling people to stop doing bad things, though. That doesn't work. That doesn't solve the problem, does it? If behavior was the problem, all we got to do is just straighten up. Let's just all straighten up. That'll solve it. We'll go out and encourage everybody on planet Earth to just do better. We can go around planet Earth with this list of stuff don't do this. It'll be a big behavior improvement program. And we can give them this list and say, okay, thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. No. What? What? Oh, you mean we already tried this? We already tried this. It didn't work. When you're with a lost person on their deathbed, and I've been here, you don't start talking about their behavior and how they need to shape up and get busy for God. Do you? No, you tell them about Jesus and His love for them and what He did for them. You see why a behavior improvement program just doesn't solve the problem? Human behavior is a symptom of the problem. You see why it says, no one is found righteous by the works of the law. Romans 3:20, you can write this down, I don't have it. Romans 3:20, Galatians 3:1, Galatians 2:16, 1 Timothy 1:9. Righteousness is by faith, not by works of the law. The world thinks, this is what the world thinks about us, church. The world thinks that the church thinks that the problem is their behavior. And on the surface, it looks like it, doesn't it? While behavior can be a problem, it's really a symptom of the root cause. The root cause is not their behavior. That's a symptom. You know, if you've been around any kind of industrial or manufacturing engineering, you know that when you have a problem, say it's a quality problem with a part. Well, in order to chase that down and figure out the root cause, we do what we call a 5-why. You ask why 5 times. And then maybe you'll end up with the result. Sometimes it takes 3 whys. Sometimes it takes 2. But you ask 5 whys. So this part is blemished. Why is it blemished? Well, it's got this mark on it. Well, why does it have a mark on it? Because that machine needs adjustment. Well, why does the machine need adjustment? Because it's out of calibration. Well, why is it out of calibration? And you ask 5 whys, and eventually you'll get around to some lazy guy that's not doing his job or something, maybe. I don't know. The root cause of the problem, it's not a human behavior problem. It's a human being problem. That's the problem. The problem is that we're humans. The fact that we exist is the problem. So we know our good behavior doesn't save us any more than our bad behavior makes us lost. But this whole list of sins, that's what you were. Remember, we all came out of that. You weren't born a Christian. We all came out of that. Amen? So let's think for just a minute about how Jesus dealt with that. How did Jesus deal with sinners? He dealt with sinners gently. He was gentle. He didn't deal with them harshly. How are we supposed to deal with sinners? Now, are we called to put on our sandwich board and get out in front of the abortion clinic with our megaphones and tell everybody they're going to hell? That's not our job. That's not our job as Christians. That's not what we're called to. Jesus went to the homes of sinners. The swindlers and the thieves, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the dirty, the sick, the leper, the guy with leprosy. He went into their homes. So yes, he did. He went to their door. They opened the door for him. We're watching him down the street. This is the creator of the universe, God Almighty, in the flesh. He goes in the door of an unclean person, and the door closes behind him. Oh, at the rumors that would be started. Oh, how we would be looked down upon. And I'll promise you, he did not discriminate by skin color. He didn't discriminate by what kind of house they had. He didn't discriminate how they looked or how they smelled. Jesus went to the sinner. In fact, the religious leaders were ridiculing him and criticizing him, saying, why does this guy eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replied, this was his reply. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now, let's think on the other hand how Jesus dealt with the religious leaders. It was very different, wasn't it? The conversations were different. His tone was different. I mean, he was very animated. He turned over some tables at one time. He wasn't so gentle with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Very low tolerance for religion and pride and self-righteousness. He could do nothing for them. Oh, but they loved God with all their heart and all their mind and all their body and all their soul. But here's what they were doing. They were going out there and they were beating their chest saying, look at me. Look at my life. Look at how I'm living. Look at how I pray. Look at how I give. Look at how I live. And God is screaming from the rooftops, no, no, look at my son. Look at how he lived. Look at his life. Look at his dedication. Look at his devotion. Look at his consistency. Look at his goodness. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew, he said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of those Pharisees, those professional law keepers, you're not going to make it to heaven. What? What? And I'm sure their jaw dropped. They had been around these folks. They knew what they stood for. They knew that they were professional law keepers. Was Jesus bragging on the Pharisees when he said this? He wasn't. He was elevating the standard again. You know, anger is murder. Lust is adultery. And you got to live up to this standard if you're going to be righteous enough to make it. And good luck. Romans 5:19 says, for by one man's disobedience we were all made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I would like to tell you, lost person, that all you got to do is straighten up. It would be easy for me to just sit up here and say that. If you guys would just clean up your act and just do better, you know. Just do better. But that doesn't solve the problem because it's not a behavior problem. Great, 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 great Grandpa Adam chose sin, right? And we are all byproducts of that. So when you're born as a little baby, you're not going around committing sin. You're not stealing or cussing people out, I don't think. When you're born as a newborn baby, I mean, there's nothing more innocent than holding a little. I remember every one of my kids. You know, my wife had to go back for surgery, and I was alone in a room with Scout. I mean, it was so good. And he was so quiet. And it's just nothing like he is now. But he looked so innocent. And he was just a baby. He couldn't commit a sin if he wanted to. And yet the Bible says he was a sinner. My little baby boy is a sinner. He's a sinner by birth, not by behavior. So you can clean up your act all you want, and guess what? You're still a sinner. You're still a sinner, lost person. That's the whole point of this. The church doesn't think it's your behavior is the problem. While your behavior can be a problem, all of our behavior can be a problem, the core problem is that we are a sinner by birth, and we need a new birth. We need a rebirth. We need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. This conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you've heard this 1,000 times. Nicodemus is struggling with it. He's scratching his head. He said, born again? He said, do I need to crawl back in my mother's womb to be born again? He's thinking of physical birth. Awkward. Jesus says, no. He says, you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. What he's saying there, Jesus answered that the next verse. Jesus said, well, let me just ask you ladies, what's the first indication, or maybe I should ask the guys, what's the first indication that it's time to go to the hospital? What breaks? You must be born of the water. A fleshly birth. That means basically Jesus is, it's a no-brainer. He's saying, basically, flesh gives birth to flesh. You got to be a human being. And then you got to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. Romans 6:17. A question just popped in my head, though. If you're born of God and you're born of the Spirit, what did God give birth to? You see the difference? You're not that old self. He gave birth to something new, a new creation. You're something new. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin. You hear that? You used to be. But you have come to obey from your heart the patterning of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. So I've got a new identity and I have a new obedient heart. You know, how can we obey from the heart if we think our heart is evil? You've got a new heart, an obedient heart, and you obey from the heart. Charles Stanley put it this way. He said, we're not sinners trying to be saintly, but we're saints who sometimes sin. And I'll show you that. We're all aware of the Church of Corinth. You guys have read about the Church of Corinth. These Greeks were nothing less than barbaric, I would say. I mean, they were out of control. As a matter of fact, a lot of Paul's writings were to correct some of the heinous things that they were doing in the church. And he spent a lot of time doing that. Paul spent a lot of time correcting the Corinthians early on. And remember, this is our early church fathers. We don't want to be like these early church fathers. But he starts, listen to how he starts each letter. Each letter he would write. Now, he knew what the Corinthians were doing. Paul was well aware of some of the stuff that was going on in the church. He wrote many letters just to correct those things and had that correction in his letters. He knew what they were doing, but yet he knew who they were. And I'm going to show you that. He knew who they were in Christ. If he could get them to understand who they are, then that would change how they act. We're the same way. 1 Corinthians 1. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people. You see how He's dealing with their identity first? He calls them out for who they are. He's not saying, you wretched sinners, you better straighten up and blah, blah, blah. That doesn't change anybody. That states the obvious. Did you know you don't have to tell somebody who's living in sin that they're living in sin? Do you know you don't have to tell them that? They know it. Romans 2 tells us they already know it. They know they're living in sin. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 1, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all His holy people. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters. He's dealing with their identity. He's telling them who they are. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus. You see what he's doing? Every letter he writes, he leads out with, this is who you are. And then he goes on to say, this is the stuff you were doing. And this is who you are now. And this is the behavior that follows that. And there's tons of behavior scriptures. There's tons of behavior verses. And behavior is important. I preached an entire sermon on behavior. It's important. But behavior without the right motive and without the right identity is just works. It's you trying to do it under your own power. I'm going to have Mike come and give us a song of invitation. I lived most of my Christian life thinking that it was humble for me to think that I'm less than what God says I am. And it ruined me. It ruined me as a Christian. I lived for 15 years as a Christian, thinking that I'm going to be humble and make myself and think of myself as less than God has made me. And what I've done when I do that is I've degraded the cross and belittled the power of God and the salvation. Like salvation didn't change me. I'm still worthless. I'm still a nobody. I'm still... And that sounds really spiritual, but that's not Bible. God changed you. God took you out of that mess. There was a transfer that took place. You're no longer that sinner that you were. You're made new in Christ Jesus. I got one more verse I'm going to share, and we're going to close. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. You're an all people. If you're here and you're lost, you're an all people. I'm an all people. This does not exclude anyone. Jesus isn't walking down the street predestining people, saying, oh yeah, I'll take you, and no, you're not going to make it. This flies in the face of predestination. He offers salvation to all people, not just a select few. But it talks about this grace. Don't be afraid of God's grace. God's grace is what changes us and makes us whole. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. God's grace does that. Not God's fear, not God's punishment. God's grace does this. Don't be afraid of that. This was His answer. Grace was God's answer to the sin problem. You take it up with Him. It's not my answer. It's His answer. God says, I'm going to bless them, even though they're not worth blessing. I'm going to be good to them, even though they don't deserve my goodness. I'm going to carry this out to completion, even though they don't deserve it. And He's good. He's good. And He's waiting for you. He cannot wait to change you. He cannot wait to love you. He cannot wait to answer you. But all you got to do is say, listen, this is what I did. I said, listen, God, this life is too hard. I can't do this. We face situations and turmoil and trials, and I know people in this congregation who have gone through hell and back. And there's situations that just don't make sense, and they're hard. And sometimes all God wants you to do is just free fall into Him and let Him hold you. He doesn't always give us the easy way out. He doesn't always give us the easy button. He doesn't always heal, does He? He doesn't always heal. When He does, that's a miracle. But sometimes He wants to walk through that storm with you and give you another opportunity to trust Him. We're going to sing a verse. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you've never experienced the love of God, if you've never experienced God's grace, don't leave here without Him. Don't leave here without Him. He chased after you. Remember, this whole thing is His idea. This whole salvation thing, it's His plan. It's His idea. He's the one who chased after us. Nobody was looking for Him, He said. He loves us first. Now we can go love others. Amen. All